For this morning's study in Scripture, we turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We pick up at verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So far our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reliability of your word and the life-giving power of your word. We thank you for the gospel focus of your word and for the gracious purposes of your word. Please, Lord, accomplish them as this word is studied and preached here today. Do not let this word return to you void. Accomplish your purposes, we pray in Christ. Amen. We're finding here in Hebrews chapter 6 that the author of this precious book wants you, born-again Christian believer, to be assured, to be deeply assured about your salvation. We saw earlier in this chapter that there was a very serious warning against apostasy that unfortunately sometimes shakes the assurance of sincere Christians. But we talked about the ways that apostates, that is, those who turn their back on Christ, as some of the original audience were considering doing, that apostates can go very far in counterfeiting Christian experience, even enjoying many spiritual feelings and blessings, unlike genuine believers who persevere with Christ, genuine believers who are marked by their spiritual fruits rather than their experiences. As important as it was, though, to afflict the comfortable and show the terrible danger of those considering apostasy, the goal of the writer was also to comfort the afflicted and to well-ground true believers in their assurance of salvation. As we read in verse 11 last week, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. He hastened to give these sincere believers, those whom God would surely not forget the love and service they'd shown for his sake, already gave them assuring words, but now he gives us still more in our text this week, Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20. Coming back to this most profound basis for our assurance, and it's important that we have it. If we're not sure where we stand with God, if we're not sure how things will turn out between us and him, we are unable to grow in the Christian life and to bear the kind of fruit that we're meant to bear. If we're constantly wondering where things stand before us and God, then we will not enjoy the kind of peace and confident boldness and joy in the Holy Ghost that Christ has purchased for us. We cannot progress in our godliness. It's hard to be thankful for something you're not sure you really have. You know, sometimes we look, I think, at those churches that mistakenly focus exclusively on conversion, and every sermon is be born again, get converted, get converted, get converted, make a decision. And we think, well, is there not an opportunity to grow and develop and move on in your Christian life? And unfortunately, sometimes we do the same thing to ourselves by not pursuing assurance, by not confirming our calling and election, as 2 Peter chapter 1 exhorts us to do, by not considering the promises of God on which our assurance is based. We effectively do the same thing to ourselves, reverting to square one over and over and over, whereas we are meant to grow and to progress. We are meant to understand more and more, as this author longs for. I want to teach you more. You ought to be teaching others. And so he gives us further assurance in our passage, assurance relevant not only to his original readers, but to us as well. It's a brilliant and beautiful passage before us, verses 13 through 20 in chapter 6. It fits in with what we were just reading about imitating those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It succeeds in coming back to Christ as the priest according to the order of Melchizedek, the topic that came up in chapter 5 and that he's going to get back to in depth in chapter 7. Most importantly of all, it provides us with a profound assurance that is based on the word of God, the works of God, and the character of God. We're being taught in Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20, that our hope, as sincere believers in Christ, our hope is secure. Now, three observations about that to walk us through our text. First, our hope is secure, as Abraham learned, verses 13 through 15. Second, our hope is secure, since God swore an oath, verses 16 through 18. And third, our hope is secure, now anchored by Christ, verses 19 and 20. So our hope is secure, as Abraham learned. Our hope is secure, since God swore an oath. And our hope is secure, now anchored by Christ. First then, our hope is secure, as Abraham learned, verses 13 through 15. We were just told in verse 12 that you need to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Abraham is the perfect example to make that specific, because Abraham received some of the most foundational promises in Scripture. And not only that, but in his believing them, not only became the great archetype for salvation by grace through faith, Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, but also he became the recipient of a covenant in which we still stand, a covenant relationship built on faith in God's promises. And Abraham becomes the father of the faithful. He becomes the one in whose footsteps we follow, according to Galatians 3. As we respond to the gospel, we are Abraham's heirs and Abraham's spiritual children. So both because of the promises God made to him and the way he responded, Abraham is a great example here. Verse 13 speaks of God making a promise to Abraham and having no one greater by whom to swear, so he swore by himself. Now, Abraham received many promises from God, starting in chapter 12 of Genesis. Right? God promised him that he would be made a great nation, that his name would be great, that Abraham would receive God's blessing and be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. These promises are expanded in Genesis 15 and 22 and elsewhere. Abraham is assured that kings will come from his body. He's assured that his descendants will be like the sand of the sea. He's assured that the great hope that Genesis carries of redemption, a hope of a child of promise, will come through him and through his wife Sarah, despite their advanced age. God makes many promises, but it's not just a random assortment of things God says he'll do. They are packaged together as a covenant, as a committed relationship. And you see the covenant being formally inaugurated with the rituals of Genesis 15. You see the covenant being named explicitly and given a confirming sign in Genesis 17. And when there's a covenant, you have at least implied, if not expressed, you have not just promises, but you have oaths, you have vows. That is to say, you have a sworn commitment. Now, that becomes explicit in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22 is where Abraham's faith was tested, where all of Abraham's hopes, which had become focused on Isaac as the heir of his promises, as the beginning of the great nation, that was all tested because Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac up to the very point where God provided a life-saving substitute for Abraham's child. And right after that test is passed, the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So there, particularly in Genesis 22, God says, "I am swearing this to you and swearing by myself." And it is particularly the promises of being multiplied and being a blessing, particularly as we know, a blessing through Jesus Christ, the true seed of Abraham, particularly those promises that are confirmed now on oath. Now, you might wonder, since our text says that Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise, whether he obtained it or not. Because when you come to chapter 11, Abraham will be brought up again as an example of those Old Testament saints who persevered despite not receiving what was promised. And so it's a yes and no answer because, yeah, Abraham did not actually inherit the entirety of the promised land, for instance. He lives in it as a stranger and in tents. He did not actually live to see the multiplying of his offspring into a great nation, nor certainly descended down literally to the days of Christ. But Abraham experienced some measure of those things in receiving Isaac, and he waited patiently for Isaac. He waited 25 years for the fulfillment of that promise. And then, of course, when Isaac's nearly offered up in that great test, he receives him back again, as chapter 11 will say. He receives him figuratively, as it were, from the dead. And so in this way, Abraham does receive the promise. He receives Isaac as the beginning of the fulfillment. He receives Isaac knowing full well all that is meant, all that is wrapped up, all the future multiplication and victory and blessing and royalty and ultimately salvation that will come through Isaac. And this is why Jesus is able to say in John chapter 8, "Abraham saw my day and was glad." So in this sense of beginning and seeing the significance of it, Abraham does receive what was promised. That's what verse 15 is saying, not simply that Abraham received a verbal commitment, but in some way, having patiently waited, he obtained or inherited the thing promised to him. That is to say, he received Isaac and all that Isaac meant. And in a sense, even received him twice, because he was given him back after the test of chapter 22. That then is the occasion on which God took his existing promises, expanded them, and confirmed them explicitly with an oath sworn by himself, because God could swear by no one greater. Now, we have been told in the preceding verse to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, the author of Hebrews says that there is relevance in Abraham's life of weary waiting, Abraham's life of persistently believing, Abraham's life of submitting to God and eventually receiving what was promised. There's relevance to us as Christians, whom he calls the heirs of the promise in verse 17. So what is that promise? What is that hope set before us of which this passage is speaking? What promises is God making to us that continue the story of his relationship to Abraham, which is now a relationship with Abraham's heirs, who we believers are? Well, I submit to you that our text particularly has in mind our ultimate future hope. our resurrection hope, our restoration of all things hope. You see, we inherit Abraham's promises, but of course we inherit them in the light of the rest of Scripture, and we inherit them in light of the crowning work of Jesus Christ, so that a promise to inherit the land means much more. It means indeed a new heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells. We inherit the promise of being a blessing to others as well as blessed ourselves. We hear that in gospel terms established by Jesus Christ. And I say to you, these ultimate future blessings are particularly what the promise and oath of our passage are speaking about for a number of reasons. One, of course, is that Abraham's Old Testament gifts, like the promised land, were meant to be pictures all along. Chapter 11 will tell us that. That Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He saw what this would amount to in the long run. We're told in chapter 11 as well that saints like Abraham desire a better country that is a heavenly one. And in our own context here, verse 11 wanted us to show earnestness and to have full assurance of hope until the end. The end of what? Well, the end of our race, the end of our journey, the end of our challenge to persevere and not apostatize. The end. Indeed, the very language of hope and the language of inheritance speaks to a future, as does the description of Jesus as a forerunner in the end of our text. Jesus has gone somewhere where we have yet to go as our representative and as our trailblazer. There is a forward-looking emphasis on salvation as it's presented in the book of Hebrews and especially here in our passage. The hope set before us is the future obtained by Christ in fulfillment of everything Abraham's promises ever really meant. The hope set before us then is dwelling with Christ before the face of God in resurrection life eternally. The Christian hope is not just an attitude of optimism. The Christian hope is not just some lame wish or assumption that things will turn out well. The Christian hope is a gospel confidence with an objective reality. We can be sure about the future. That's the hope of which our passage speaks, the kind of hope that is worked by the Holy Spirit, as Paul teaches us, the kind of hope that produces purity, as 1 John 3 says, and patience, as Romans 8 says, and joy, as Romans 15 says. It's the kind of hope, of course, that dawned in the resurrection of Jesus, about which we specially think on an Easter Sunday. We are set to inherit that hope into which Jesus has entered already, and that expectations being connected to Abraham. Don't you see how Abraham learned this? How Abraham pressed on and finally received at least the Isaac portion of what God had given him. So what are you now, like Abraham and as a child of Abraham, what are you pressing on towards with faith and patience? What promise do you stand to inherit? It is that heavenly future to which we are still pressing on. It is that final Sabbath that was set before us back in chapter 4. And we are called on to respond to our future hope the way Abraham responded to what was for him still a future hope. Long waiting and perseverance. Perseverance even under severe trials like he had in Genesis 22. The good lesson for us here is that since we still have many promises pending, since we still have to walk in hope, expecting these things on the basis of God's word and Christ's work, as we'll see, we ought to be prepared to wait. The very giving of promises implies the passage of time. It implies you're not going to get them right now. It implies that there is going to be a need to press on and to grow. And God is concerned with our growing and not just with our getting the outcome. There was, I'm sure, such frustration on Abraham's part as year after year and decade after decade he waited to get this child of promise in whom all of his blessings were wrapped up. And you wonder, why did God make him wait that long? And why did God press him and push him and delay until old age? Apart from these things, Abraham would not be an imitation-worthy saint who through faith and patience inherited the promise. Abraham grew, just as you can't grow a mighty tree overnight instantaneously. It takes time, it takes pressure, it takes weathering. So too, Abraham waited and persevered, and we're being called to do the same thing in Hebrews 6. We should expect it to take a long time to receive everything we are promised in Christ. So we wait for it with patience. Secondly, our hope is secure because God swore an oath, verses 16 through 18. Now, the swearing of an oath was already mentioned in preceding verses, but starting in verse 16, the author breaks down for you why that's important. Oaths, that is, swearing, is invoking a higher witness, a higher power. Well, the Old Testament says, make sure it's actually God. Swear in his name only. You're borrowing his credibility, in effect, whether you are giving testimony and you want to swear that it's true, or you're making some kind of commitment for the future, and you are calling God to witness and calling God even to enforce. There is an implied kind of accountability and even self-cursing that is contemplated in swearing oaths and vows. And so, invoking God and putting yourself at risk for violating the third commandment if you should lie, that many times has to be the end of a dispute. Right? You can't go further than that. Somebody swears by God. It's left in God's hands to enforce the truthfulness of what somebody is saying. So you're borrowing from God's integrity and borrowing from God's omniscience. Now, God had no other God by whom to swear, and therefore swore by himself, as verse 13 taught us. And why did he do this, according to verse 17? It wasn't for God's sake to bind himself to his duty or to make himself keep his word. No, God did this for our benefit, to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise, to these fragile, doubting heirs, to people like Abraham, who so easily went off track and got plunged into fear and into sin as when he went down into Egypt, and who cried out, "How will I know that what you're telling me is true?" in Genesis 15. We too are weak, and we too need God to go on record with explicit promises confirmed by oaths and vows, the kind of swearing that makes up a covenant bond. Now, we can't dissect all of it, but in these middle verses of our text, there's a lot of legal language. When we speak about being unchangeable, just to pull one of several examples out, that language comes from ancient legal documents. When you specified things that are unchangeable, you're saying in a last will and testament or in a contract, this part is not subject to amendment or to annulment. This part can't be changed. The word guaranteed, the word confirmation, verse 16, these all come out of an ancient legal context and sensibility. God is putting himself into a position of legal liability, you might say, at least rhetorically. He's not, of course, submitting himself to human courts and accountability, but God is using that kind of language because it will be comprehended, it will be appreciated by us who in our weakness need to hear that God is unchangeably committed to what he's saying. And swearing to it means, you know, it's strange to swear by yourself, but he's essentially offering to curse himself if he should break his word. All this for our benefit. Because we are so unacquainted with the truth. Because we are so full of doubts. What has God sworn to us? Two unchangeable things, verse 18. It's impossible for God to lie. People get real confused and complicated about that. I think it's just saying God's promise and God's oath. And so the same things we were just talking about under the first heading. God made promises to Abraham, which are expanded into full-fledged gospel promises to us, promises of redemption with eternal implications, and confirmed by an oath. God swore to Abraham, and his oath then applies to us. God was in covenant with Abraham. God is in covenants with us. So God has sworn all of Abraham's inheritance, all of Abraham's blessing, all of Abraham's ultimate royalty and glory, and all of Abraham's ultimate citizenship and possession, all of it to us, his heirs. Now, the focal point of all this, the great thing God has sworn to us, we'll see in chapter 7, is, of course, Christ. Christ was made a priest after the order of Melchizedek by an oath, chapter 7 will insist. Christ is the guarantee of all of our other blessings. Christ is a merciful priest. Christ is an accessible priest, as we heard in chapter 4. Christ is an effective priest for sinners who'd be lost without him. Christ is an eternal priest with an imperishable life. All of these things God has promised and sworn. You will have all of Abraham's blessings. You will have this priest after the order of Melchizedek who will save you, who will be effective, who will be in heaven for you, interceding. All of that is promised. All of that is sworn to us. We are being invited then to ground our hope on God's word, on God's oath, and of course on God himself. I mean, there's some assumptions about God here, you understand, that make this so convincing and so spiritually powerful. And we must be sure that in our ignorance or in our suspicion, we do not miss these assumptions, but rather credit them to God. For example, this assumes that God is eternal. He's not going to flee the scene, and he's not going to die. He's going to be here forever to make sure his promises come to pass and that his oath holds good. Do you believe God's eternal, or don't you? It's telling us that God is unchanging, as we'll hear near the end of the book. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God will not flake out. God will not tell a lie. God will not change his mind. There's no new plan that all of a sudden involves a different set of blessings for a different set of people. No, God is unchanging. And God is omnipotent. He can fulfill his promises because, as Daniel 4 says, he does according to his will among the host of heaven and inhabitants of earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Nothing, in other words, and no one can thwart God keeping these self-sworn gospel promises of a priest like Christ and an eternal inheritance in Abraham's family. And God is true. God is not man that he should lie, as Numbers 23 says. Do you believe these things? Because God is swearing by himself. So what's ultimately at stake here is the character of the creator of the universe. Is he infinite, eternal, and unchangeable? Is he omnipotent, and is he truthful and faithful? This is where your confidence is to be built, Christian believer. And this is what you're told to hold fast to. Verse 18. You know, you fled for refuge. It's not explained very much, but I mean, you fled for refuge from all of the hopelessness. You fled for refuge from all of the futility of living and the doom of dying. You fled from all the guilt and consequences of your sin. You fled to this God. Now hold fast. He's given you strong encouragement. He's put his own name and existence on the line for you. Our hope is secure since God swore an oath. And thirdly, our hope is secure, now anchored by Christ in verses 19 and 20. The anchor image was beloved in the ancient world, not just by Christians, who did use it as one of the early Christian icons, but also by others who could see the symbolic significance in an anchor. You know, in the ancient world, they had maritime trade and they had boats that needed anchors, and anchors looked and worked the same way back then as they do now. Not just by being a heavy thing that you drop to hold your ship in place, but particularly having those hooked arms that will dig in if you try to drag the anchor sideways. And therefore, an anchor is especially useful You know, not just when you want to keep your boat in place for the sake of, you know, swimming or diving or fishing or something, but it's particularly useful for your safety. Your anchor holds you in one place in the middle of a storm so that you're not dashed against the rocks. Your anchor holds you in one place so that you're not swept by a current out to sea where you couldn't get back to land. An anchor holds you in place when it gets too dark to navigate and you have to pick it up again in the morning. An anchor is your safety. And so our hope, this future prepared for us by God, on oath promised to us, in Christ secured for us, this hope is like an anchor. And it's a neat picture here, because instead of looking at your anchor cable disappearing into the depths beneath you, you're invited to imagine your anchor cable reaching up into heavenly places, into those spiritual dimensions not visible yet to us, and to believe that your hope is secure in heaven. It has entered behind the curtain. Why? Because Christ has gone behind the curtain. The curtain here is referring to that decorative fabric that separated off the most holy place, the place where only the high priest could go once a year in the Old Testament ceremonial system. That most holy place that was an earthly depiction of the throne room of God. That most holy place that Moses wrote about as a pattern of heavenly realities. And we're being told then that you have dropped your anchor, Christian. You have dropped your hope, the thing that will hold you so that your life is not blown around and tossed and you won't be swept away by temptations and discouragement. You've dropped it in the most holy place, that is, into the heavenly realities corresponding to that room that in the ancient world housed the Ark of the Covenant. Behind the veil, that is, in the very presence of God. The anchor gives you stability, it gives you safety. That's the idea here. It's reliable enough for you to live by. And it's reliable enough for you to not panic and wonder what tomorrow will bring. The reason why our hope can extend into heaven is because Christ has gone there. And it's important to recognize, as you think about Jesus having gone before you as your forerunner into heaven, Christian believer, important to realize how he went into heaven. What makes his going into heaven, that fact, that's all that it guarantees, that makes that an anchor. Jesus didn't enter into heaven as a tourist. He didn't enter into heaven as someone slinking back anonymously from an excursion on earth. He didn't enter into heaven as some kind of defeated general after a battle he lost. He entered into heaven triumphantly in the power of resurrection life, having completed the atoning work he was sent to do, having accomplished salvation. He went invested with the mediatorial office of priest as well as prophet and king. He went there on the basis of having atoned for sin and having extinguished the wrath of God against his people. He goes into heaven as our representative and forerunner because that's where we belong and that's where we will be thanks to what he did on earth. He is now risen in glory and in victory. And because he has, Christian believer, you know, you can be confident in your hope. You can count it like an anchor. But that's where you will be. You will be where every tear is wiped from your eye. You will be around the table of feasting, a table of well-aged wine and the other descriptions of it in Isaiah and in Revelation. You will be in that place of eternal communion that is prepared for those who love God. You will be in that home in the Father's house that Jesus promised to you. All the things that God had been promising Abraham and enlarged and promised to us and confirmed by oath, all of them have been confirmed by Christ entering into heaven for us. All of God's gospel promises, I'll put it this way, have been made sure by the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus into heavenly places. Because he lives, I will live. Because he has ascended, I will ascend. Because he is crowned with glory, I will be crowned with glory. I too will finish the race. I too will go in behind a forerunner whose very word means people are coming on behind him. I too will inherit a lasting heavenly counterpart to Abraham's blessings. I too will inherit the land, inherit the glory, inherit the blessing, inherit the kingdom and the people, and inherit the friendship of God as Abraham enjoyed, and the favor that does not end, all for Jesus' sake. That's an anchor that can stand up to all the winds and the waves of this life's disappointments, of decades of waiting and of suffering and being tested if need be. What could possibly blow you off course if Christ in heaven, guaranteeing your future, is your anchor? What wind, what storm? An empty bank account, not having good job prospects, and being, you know, in a family conflict or subject to gossip and slander, being lonely, being heartbroken, being weary. These are real struggles, as are the stormy blasts that hit the side of a boat, but you have an anchor that is secure, dropped in the most holy place, the central, ultimate presence of the living God, where Jesus brings you. No anchor can compare. Nothing else can be your security that makes your future solid. You know, sometimes we try to make an anchor out of other stuff, don't we? You know, all my future will just be set and secure if this thing happens, or if that person comes into my life, or if that situation gets fixed. But Christ's work is the anchor. Christ's work for sinners, crowned with the victory of resurrection life, is the sole anchoring guarantee of future glory, so that you do not have to be blown around day by day, or wonder how things will turn out, or wonder where you stand with God. You are an heir of Abraham's promises. You are the recipient of a divine oath. And you are represented by a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who has gone on ahead of you into heavenly places. This calls for your trust. Your trust in Christ instead of any baseless worldly anchors or mere attitude of optimism. So our hope is secure, as Abraham learned. Our hope is secure since God swore an oath. And our hope is secure now, anchored by Christ, the fulfillment and guarantee of all that God has promised us. We said at the beginning, if you're not secure, if you're not sure where you stand with God and what he thinks about you and where your future is headed, you will be stuck in a cycle of perpetual immaturity and fruitlessness, and you will miss out on the peace and the joy and on the boldness and on the thanksgiving that all of this calls for. Will you please show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope to the end? Will you please consider the sworn promises of God and the ministry of Jesus Christ, on whom your hope depends? Will you put your confidence in him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know us well. You know, Lord, how prone to doubting and drifting we are. Thank you for giving us a solid hope and a convincing connection to it. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for the work of your Son, on whom you have made our hopes to depend. Renew our confidence in him, we pray. Amen.